Well, good evening, church. Hope all is well. This is Pastor Greg coming to you from my home office. And tonight we are in the midst of our Wednesday night Bible study in the book of Ephesians. And so if you have your Bible, you can turn to chapter 5, and we'll be in verse 1 through 7 tonight. And we are, this is part 3 of a series on instructions for Christian living. And so it really starts in the middle of chapter 4 and continues on for a few weeks there in terms of the way we're breaking it down. And that is why we're doing it in parts. And so we have been talking about practical Christian living and some of the things that we can implement into our walk. Now remember, the Ephesians, the way that the letter is separated is the first part, which is the first three chapters, are the things that speak about our position and sort of who we are in Christ. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6 are really instruction related to our walk and how we should be walking, right? What does our walk look like, and what are the things that we need to be doing? So tonight we're going to be talking about a very sensitive subject, sexual immorality. And I know that within the context of the chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it's not the only sin that is listed here, but it does speak a lot about, in this particular context, about what we need to do regarding sexual morality and why it's so bad, right? So sexual morality is one of those few sins, for the most part, that is not mentioned in church until it's too late, really. It's sort of a silent killer. We know that people struggle with sexual immorality, yet it for the most part goes hidden, and so the ability to minister to people who are really struggling, because there's such a stigma with it, it's very difficult. And you know, the world we live in, it not only does it promote it, it supports it, it sustains it, it manufactures it, it distributes it, it protects it, it tries to redefine it. And sexual immorality is what it is. It's a real sin, and it's a real problem among believers. Sexual immorality is a private sin. And when I say that, it's kept from others, but it's not hidden from God. Sexual immorality is as addictive as any other drug that there is on the market or even off the market. We see people that, you know, can really find themselves in a lifelong addiction with things that just gets progressively worse because it's very difficult to control in our flesh. It's something that needs to be controlled by the Spirit of God. So sexual immorality destroys everything in its path. I mean, that's just what it is. In a marriage, it involves both the man and the woman, and because they are one flesh. And so you can't say in your marriage that, look, you know, my spouse is struggling with sexual immorality, when in reality, because you're one flesh, you're both struggling with it. One may succumb to it, the other may even be affected by it, but it still has an effect on both parties because both parties are one flesh. And not only does it, you know, it does not discriminate, children as well are, in, you know, as adults can be affected by this addictive process that it creates. And tonight, I want to remind you that there's hope, right? There's hope. There's, every time we see a difficult situation in scripture, you know, where we say to ourselves, man, I fall short, there's always hope. And that's what God does in his word, where he gives us a standard, right? But he also says, look, I understand that sometimes you're going to fail this standard. And when you do, there's hope. There's hope in grace. There's hope in mercy. There's hope in God's forgiveness and his cleansing. So tonight, our text is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. And you can follow along with me. I'll begin reading. It says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these things are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Father, we pray blessing upon your word tonight as we study, and we ask, God, that you give us insight into what your Spirit is saying to the church, that we may have ears to hear, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. So we're here tonight to study to show thyself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, one who rightly divides the word of truth. And tonight we're rightly dividing what sexual immorality really means, right? So let's start off with a couple of observations. First thing, the definition of sexual immorality in this particular context is the word most often translated, which is porneia, right? This word is also translated as whoredom and fornication and idolatry. And it means, really, a surrendering of sexual purity. And it's primarily used in premarital sexual relations. And so from this Greek word, we get the English word pornography. And that's stemming from this overall concept of selling off, right? Sexual morality is the selling off of our sexual purity. It involves any type of sexual expression outside the boundaries of biblical defined marriage, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. So when you think about what sexual immorality is, and you go back to what the word said, we have a definition here. And I want you to be completely clear on this. In verse 1 and 2, we're really given the roadmap to stay out of sexual immorality. Because if we just do what verse 1 and 2 says, we're going to position ourselves in a place to be successful and to overcome and bypass, really, this sin and its ability to sort of grab onto us. Verse 1 says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. So for following God's example as dearly loved children, understanding that we have a Father and that we are loved. And then he says, walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Sexual immorality, if we understand that no matter what you're doing in sexual immorality, whether you're sinning with a physical person, you're not loving that person when it's outside the confines of God's marriage, of marriage. If it's pornography, you're not being loving because that person that you're lusting after, right? That's somebody's daughter or somebody's granddaughter or somebody's sister. And it's a flip side. If it's a woman looking at male porn, that it's somebody's son or brother or grandson. And so we're not loving when we do that. We're devaluing human beings when we do that. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We're not offering up a fragrant offering. We're offering up something completely different. We're not walking in the way of love because we're not loving. So not only do we know what the definition of sexual immorality is, now we're going to talk about sort of interpreting what it means, right? So sexual immorality is the sin of idolatry. And I know that some of you may think, well, you know, Pastor Greg, that's a leap. Because Israel, I know from the past that, you know, Israel was always judged for idolatry. And I don't think that when I engage in sexual immorality that I'm committing the sin of idolatry. And I will argue that with you. Sexual immorality is the sin of idolatry. And I'll tell you why. The connection between sexual immorality and idolatry is best understood in the context of 1 Corinthians 6:18. And that says, flee from sexual immorality. All of the sins a man commits outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And you say, well, Greg, what does that have to do with idolatry? And let me continue. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20 talks about the bodies of believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if we understand pagan idol worship back in the day when Israel was struggling with this, that it was mixing in to temple worship. It involved, you know, this perverse and immoral sexual acts performed in the temple of a false god. That was something that was going on. It was rampant, right? And when we use our bodies for immoral purposes, we're imitating that pagan worship by profaning God's temple with this acts that he calls detestable, right? These things are detestable. And I think when we look at, you know, sexual morality as being idolatry, that's exactly what we're doing. We're engaging in and surrendering ourselves, surrendering the temple of the Holy Spirit to something other than God. And that is putting up an idol. That is spending our time, our talent, our treasure, and our testimony on the wrong thing, right? We're engaging in bad practice. And not only is it a bad practice, but it has severe results. You know, some of you wonder why your marriage is in such disarray. And one of the things is that, you know, if you're treating your spouse with disrespect, the Bible says that God does not hear your prayers. It specifically says that to men, but I believe it's the truth with women as well. If we're not respecting our spouse, then God cannot hear our prayers. And if you're involved in idolatry, if you're involved in sexual immorality within the marriage relationship, you're not respecting your spouse, and therefore you're being judged. You're under God's judgment. He says, I don't want to hear your prayers. And not only that, the Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And how can we stand in the seat of righteousness when we are dirty with all the sexual immorality that we've been engaged in? How can we dare call on God to do great things in our life when all we have is sexual morality that we engage in that, quite frankly, we don't even repent of anymore? It doesn't even seem like it's a problem. And that's what this world wants us to think. This world is covered with sexual immorality everywhere you look. If you go back to my opening statement with regard to how sexual immorality, how it's promoted, we live in a world that promotes it. And they support it, and they sustain it, and they manufacture it, and they distribute it, and it protects it, and it tries to redefine it. It's everywhere. Our commercials are just getting worse and worse and worse, and our TV shows are getting worse and worse and worse by the day, by the minute, and by the hour. Things that we thought we would never see on TV, we're seeing, and innuendos and coarse jesting and all of these things. That's all a degrading of the society. So not only is sexual immorality idolatry, number two, sexual immorality distances us from the Lord. So there are biblical laws against sexual immorality, and they're everywhere, and they're often coupled with this warning of impurity. The Greek word akathisia, which is defined soul, the soul definition of being defiled or foul or ceremonially unfit. So what does that mean? Well, it implies this idea that a person can render themselves unfit and not even allowed into God's presence. Those who persist in unrepentant immorality and impurity cannot come into the presence of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God." It's impossible to maintain a healthy intimacy with God when our bodies and our souls are given over to the impurities of sexual immorality. That's the problem. It's something that God does not want us to engage in. The third thing that I think that we see here is sexual immorality is God's design. Sexuality is God's design. God alone defines the parameters for its use. He sets the rules with regard to sex. Sex is something that God is, it not only is it part of his character, because we are created in his image, so obviously we get this, that we get our sexuality from the Lord, but he defines its parameters. It's not for us to define, especially those who've been born again, because we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. He alone can define the parameters. The Bible is clear that sex was created to be enjoyed between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage only between a man and a woman. And sexuality is it's his sacred gift to human beings. And it's people think, well, you know, God, the closer you get to God, the more prudish you become. I don't think that's true at all. I think God wants us to have really healthy sexual relationships inside the confines of marriage. And I think that it's best that way. It's healthiest to our body that way. It's healthiest to our mind that way. And it's certainly good for our spiritual, state of mind, because remember, everybody that we engage with in a sexual way, that is stained on our memory, especially men. You know, I've been a youth pastor throughout my career for many, many years, and, you know, I've said this to people over and over again. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed with a young woman who's lost her virginity, and she just, they all cry the same thing. I just feel dirty, like I can never get this back. And I pray with them, and there's no shower or bath that can take away the pain that they are suffering and the conviction and the condemnation, really. But the boys are completely different. They don't experience that, right? And there's a lot of reasons for that, and it's probably not for this study, but I'm just pointing that out that, you know, it's when we engage in sexual immorality, we're giving the enemy a foothold into our life. Our prayers are affected. Our intimacy with God is affected. If we're married, our marriage is affected, which means our relationship with our kids is affected. I think that abuse is the use of people or things in ways in which they were not designed to be used. The Bible calls this sin. And adultery, premarital sex, pornography, homosexual relationships, they're all outside of God's design, which makes them sin. And I realize that we live in a society right now that will say, you know what, Pastor, you can't say that. You can't say that. People are born that way. I'm not saying that. I'm telling you what the Bible says, what the Bible declares regarding sexuality. So here are some common objections, and these are kind of funny, to sexual immorality. The first one, we hear this from the world, right? Especially with younger people, it's sort of prevalent. The first one is, it's not wrong because we love each other. You know, the Bible makes no distinction between loving and unloving sexual relationships. The only biblical distinction between this is married and unmarried people. Sex within a marriage is blessed. Sex outside of a marriage is fornication. Period. It's not wrong because we love each other. Yes, it's wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. Number two, times have changed. And what was wrong in biblical times is no longer considered sin. Well, then you're rewriting the Bible. Most of the passages condemning sexual immorality include evils such as greed and lust and stealing. Are greed and lust and stealing still wrong? If they're wrong, then sexual immorality is wrong, and your argument doesn't hold any weight. Number three, we're married in God's eyes. Oh, man, this argument implies that God is really cross-eyed. You know, this fallacy of this idea that God has created marriage in the first place would react to his own command and accommodate what he calls sin. In other words, you know, God's going to look down and say, well, you know, if you think you're married, then I guess you're married. But the marriage in itself is a covenant relationship between the two people and God. And you're not married in God's eyes. You're either married or you're not. It's like saying, well, I think I'm a little bit pregnant. You're not a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. We're married in God's eyes. Number four, I can still have a good relationship with God because he understands. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You guys, we fool ourselves and we think that we can, you know, stubbornly choose sin as though God does not care. 1 John 2, 3, and 4 contains a serious challenge for those who persist in this line of thinking. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. That's pretty severe, right? God does not understand your sin. He is in opposition to your sin. He wants you to be forgiven of your sin. So a couple of things in application tonight before we leave each other. Number one, you know, God makes his expectation crystal clear. Let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. He makes it completely clear. There is no ambiguity with this, okay? Number two, sexual immorality is just plain wrong. The blood of Jesus can, you know, cleanse us from this type of impurity when we repent. But the problem is that a lot of times this goes unrepented, meaning it's just a lifestyle that you're engaged in. And because it separates you from God, you're not asking for forgiveness on a regular basis. You see, when we're going to God for every time we make a mistake, sooner or later, we're going to wake up and say, you know, I'm really tired of going to God in a mode of failure. I want to go to God in a mode of victory. That cleansing means our old nature, including sexual immorality, is put to death. Romans 6:12. Put to death. Is sexual immorality put to death in you? So let's go back to our text. In verse 3 it says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. That word holy is set apart, consecrated. That's you. You may be listening tonight and you're like, well, Greg, I'm certainly not holy. I'm not set apart. I'm not consecrated. And I find myself in the midst of a lot of sexual immorality. Well, there's forgiveness. The Bible says if you confess in your heart and believe, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he died on the cross for your salvation, that you can be saved. I pray that you make that your prayer tonight. And if you have, call the church. You'll find the number on the website there and let us know what you've decided so that we may rejoice with you. And if you listen regularly and you're a believer, you profess to be a believer, and you know that this subject right now is touching areas in your heart that you are closed off to God, you've offered up one of those excuses. You've said to the Lord, you know, it's not wrong because we love each other, or times have changed and we get to do whatever we want, or we're married in God's eyes, or I can still have a good relationship with God because he understands, you know, my failures. Yes, God understands your failures, but that doesn't mean that he's going to overlook judging you. Go back and read the text tonight. It says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. In verse 5, it says, no immoral or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You see, we fool ourselves and we betray the truth that is in us. And I hope that's not you tonight. And if it is, 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do that tonight. Take the time after this message and pray and seek his face. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, that you do justly, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God. I pray that you do that now. God bless you guys.